Well, turn with me again to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and as I did last week, I will read from verse 1 down to verse 29. Reading from the English Standard Version, let us hear the Word of God. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Well, again, we are facing Romans chapter 9 as we have for the past 2 weeks. And we must keep in mind what it is that Paul is doing in Romans chapter 9. Remember, he has made his lengthy case about the gospel in chapters 1 through 8, laying out our sin and depravity in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and then right about 3, verse 21, he makes that great turning point into the gospel. And he lays that out for the rest of chapter 3, and then chapter 4, and then chapter 5. And then in 6 and 7, he explains how it is that we live now as those who are in Christ, in the Spirit, who have been justified, and yet still have indwelling sin. And then in chapter 8, he reaches that great mountaintop after that slow climb, showing us that it is by the Spirit that we do, in fact, persevere, and reaches this great height and crescendo at the end in which he's giving great glory and praise to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then immediately in chapter 9, he shows his grief that his own fellow countrymen have not experienced this joy and don't have the same praise and worship in his heart for the Lord Jesus Christ, because so many of them have rejected their own Messiah, rejected Jesus Christ. And so now in chapters 9 and 10 and 11, he's answering this question, well, has the Word of God and God's promise to Israel failed? And he's showing, of course, that it has not. And last week, we looked at verses 10 through 18 in particular, because now Paul is showing that it's according to God's purpose of election that the promise made to Abraham comes to only some within national Israel and also to many Gentiles. And looking at that doctrine of election last week, we saw that the doctrine of election is according to God's own purpose, and that it does not make God unjust, and that it magnifies the mercy of God. Indeed, it can be a difficult doctrine, but it is a pastoral doctrine given to us. And indeed, it's a doctrine that is a good defense for the inspiration of Scripture. For no mortal man or woman could have invented an idea that so glorifies God and yet so humbles the human ego. And today we need to continue asking some questions about this doctrine and examining what it is that Paul says here. And so we will look at verses 19 down to verse 29. And as we considered those three things about the doctrine of election last week, let us also consider this morning how the doctrine of election reveals God's sovereignty and that it does not remove man's responsibility and that it moves us to humility. And so in the first place, in which we will consider at greatest length, the doctrine of election, it reveals God's sovereignty. What Paul is saying is that in the final analysis, the reason why some people are accepted and that others are rejected is that God so willed it. As I pointed out last week, the reason why you have faith and somebody else does not is because God elected you to have faith. When we say, why is it that I believe? There are only two possible answers to that question. People might try to make all sorts of different answers to that question, but ultimately it can only fall into one of these two answers. I either believe because I had the good sense to do so, or I believe because God worked faith in my heart as a result of his unconditional election. It is the divine, sovereign will of God that is the source of both election to salvation and reprobation to judgment. And Paul's already shown how election reveals the sovereignty of God in verses 10 through 13, with the election of Jacob and the reprobation and rejection of Esau. God chose Jacob for salvation. Why? Paul says in verse 11 that it was not according to anything Jacob or Esau had done, but that it was according to God's own purpose. Something we must keep clearly fixed in our minds. If we want to know why God has done it, we are now climbing in to the secret things of God where we do not belong. The secret things of God belong to God, but the things that he has revealed belong to us and to our children. But it's according to God's purpose. And this is the same thing with God's election of Moses and his rejection of Pharaoh. Moses is chosen by God, while Pharaoh is passed by. And he's left in his sins to be hardened. And that doesn't make God unjust or unfair, for as Paul says in verse 15, quoting from Exodus 33, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And as we examined last week, God would be perfectly just and fair if he left every single person in their own sins to face the judgment and the wrath of God that will be in an eternity of hell. God would be right if he did that. God would not be unjust. And if God were merciful to one person of all the billions who have ever lived, we would say God is infinitely merciful. And the fact that he has ordained for a countless multitude, as John describes in Revelation, to be saved, magnifies his great mercy, because God owes mercy and grace to no one. And so it does not make God unjust. He has mercy. On who? On those whom he chooses by his sovereign purpose. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. But now Paul anticipates another objection. And so he says in verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And notice how Paul responds. He responds there in verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Paul sets forth even further God's attribute of sovereignty as it has been revealed in redemptive history. He essentially quotes the prophet Isaiah, who reminded Israel several times that as human creatures they were like clay, and that God, as the sovereign creator, is like the potter. And the potter has absolute freedom to do what he will with his clay. And the Israelites knew this. They knew the scriptures well of the Old Testament. They knew what God had revealed throughout redemptive history. They knew that Adam was made by God, that Adam didn't choose to be made. Who here chose to be born? No one. God sovereignly purposed it. You didn't have a say in the matter, and neither did Adam. And they knew, of course, that down through the line, throughout redemptive history, God would choose people for salvation after Adam's fall. He chose Abel and not Cain. He passed over Cain. He chose Noah and his family while he passed over the others. He chose Abram and called him out of his paganism from Ur, and he passed over the others. They knew the Hebrew Scriptures. They knew 2 Chronicles 20 and Jehoshaphat's prayer when he stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord. And he said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power, might, so that none is able to withstand you. They knew the story of Job, and how Job testified of the sovereignty of God when he said, who will say to him, what are you doing? Who will say that? They knew the story of Nebuchadnezzar, how this proud and mighty king of the mighty empire of Babylon was humbled and brought so low by the sovereignty of God and was made to live like a beast in the field, long hair and long nails, and climbed on all fours, this king. And he lived that way for 7 years, so that after Nebuchadnezzar was restored, he praised God and he said, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? This is the Old Testament. And the Jews were familiar with this. It should come as no surprise to them. And it should come as no surprise to any Christian who has ever read the Bible. If we're familiar with the Scriptures, if we actually open up our Bibles and read them regularly, as we should, then we should know this doctrine of election that is so clearly revealed from beginning to end. Not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. We read of Jesus choosing His disciples, exercising His sovereignty. And the whole time that His disciples followed Him throughout those 3.5 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, they probably thought, hey, I signed up for this. I saw Him and I'm the one that left my job as a tax collector or left my job as a fisherman. And I'm the one that followed Him. And they must have thought that because Jesus says to them, in John chapter 15, the night before He's to be crucified, He says, you did not choose me. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should bear much fruit. And we go on through the New Testament and the same is revealed. In Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas preach to the Gentiles in Antioch, we read there that as many as were appointed to eternal life, believed. And a few chapters later, when they're preaching in Philippi, there was many women there as Paul was preaching to them. And it says that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to receive what was said to her by Paul. There was many women, but He only opened up Lydia's heart. He sovereignly chooses to do what He will. And this is revealed throughout Scripture. And yet so many object to this doctrine of election. Many despise this doctrine. Many think of this doctrine as fatalistic. Sometimes you will hear people say, well, I just don't believe that God created people for hell. And when you, as what is called a reformed person or have this label Calvinistic, when you hear someone saying that, you should say, neither do I. And neither do all the reformed confessions. That's not what I believe. That's not what the Bible teaches. The fact that God elects some to salvation while He passes by the rest and leaves them in their sins to face the judgment that they deserve does not imply that God created people for hell. Those who are left in their sins to be hardened, those who are reprobate by the sovereign choice of God, they not only get what they already rightly deserve as sinners, but they get what they want. You see, there will be nobody who faces God on judgment day who says, well, I had no choice, God. I had no choice in the matter. You chose from all of eternity to leave me in my sins. Every person who goes to eternal damnation, goes there on their own volition. Goes there because they love their sin. Goes there because they don't want to submit to Christ, the only King. And this is what Calvin and the Reformers clearly understood. Says Calvin, now, if we are not really ashamed of the gospel, we must of necessity acknowledge what is therein openly declared, that God by His eternal goodwill, for which there was no other cause than His own purpose, appointed those whom He pleased unto salvation, rejecting all the rest, and that those whom He blessed with this free adoption to be His sons, He illumines by the Holy Spirit, that they may receive the life which is offered to them in Christ, while others, continuing of their own will in unbelief, are left destitute of the light of faith in total darkness. You see, for Calvin and for other reformers and throughout church history, going all the way back to Augustine and beyond, God passes over the reprobate. He leaves them to their own devices. He does not coerce them to sin. He does not create evil in their hearts. He leaves them to themselves, to their own choices and desires. And they will always choose to reject the gospel. And we should note carefully in verse 21 what Paul says, that it is from one lump that God makes both kinds of vessels. But what is that one lump? If you have your Bible open and you're looking down at verse 21 and it says the same lump. What is that same lump? It is not as though God from all of eternity just abstractly said, well, I'm going to create these people for heaven, and I'm going to create these people for hell, and now let me find a way to get these people where I need them to go, and these people where I need them to go. That is not what the Bible teaches. This one lump in the mind of God is a mass of fallen humanity. And out of that lump, God designs some to be left in their own sins and to face judgment, but He so mercifully prepares others to be taken to glory. And if you say, well, that doesn't really seem what it's saying there. Well, listen, Paul uses two different verbs in verses 22 through 23. Now, in your English Bible, which I assume you have in your lap, it says, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in verse 22. And then it says, the vessels of mercy which He has prepared beforehand, which He has prepared beforehand for His glory. The first verb translated prepared in verse 22 is a participle in the perfect tense and passive voice, and it simply means that these are vessels fit for destruction. And Paul does not elaborate any further on that preparation. The second verb, however, which is translated prepared beforehand in verse 23, is an indicative in the aorist tense and active voice, and it specifically means prepared beforehand. And what this means is that Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, purposely chose to use different verbs with different forms in order to emphasize the mercy that originates with God's own good pleasure from eternity, while the wrath is in direct response to the sin and unrighteousness of man. You see, God doesn't create people in order to punishment. That is, in order to punish them. That is not what Paul is saying. He is saying that God created people, people became sinners, and God then deals with them as sinners. And the fact that God demonstrates His sovereignty in election of so many out of sin doesn't mean that He is capricious or somehow indeterminate in His will. No, the doctrine of election is not fatalistic. It is not fatalism, as we so often hear on so-called Christian radio. It is the antithesis of fatalism. If God merely provided salvation for everybody, and then He just sort of stepped back and let the chips fall where they may, based upon man's own sovereignty and his own choice, well, then you would have fatalism. You see, then and we would not have God's determinant success of salvation. Rather, we would just be back in the meadows with Doris Day singing, Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. But precisely because God has determined what will be, we have a salvation based on God and His purpose and not on fatalism. And that brings us such comfort, loved ones. Comfort. And yet so many are still offended by this doctrine. As one writer says, the reason people today are opposed to it is because they will have God to be anything but God. He can be a cosmic psychiatrist. He can be a helpful shepherd. He can be a leader. He can be a teacher, anything at all, only not God. For a very simple reason, they want to be God themselves. And that brings us to the next point we need to consider from this text. The doctrine of election does not remove man's responsibility. Look again at this rhetorical question that Paul asks in verse 19 when he says, "You will say to me, then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" People offended by this doctrine of election, offended by God's sovereignty, offended that His will is so free, and theirs is distorted by sin, tries to wiggle his way out of being responsible to God, and says, well, why does he still blame people? I mean, if God hardens people by leaving them in their sin and gives them over to the lusts of their heart, then why does he still blame them and find fault with them? For who can change what he's ordained after all? And Paul anticipates these questions, and note how he answers them. He doesn't just return to redemptive history. He does that and displays God's sovereignty, but he doesn't answer these questions to the satisfaction of sinful man's curiosity. You know, we're so curious all the time. We want to pry into the secret things of God. Someone once asked St. Augustine, what was God doing before he made the heavens and the earth? And Augustine replied, he was creating hell for curious people. Paul here argues that these are illegitimate questions. Questions that the creature has no right to ask of the Creator. No right at all. The creature is demanding that God, who is the sovereign Creator and the ruler over all, give answers on the basis of the creature's own ideas. But the creature is in no position to ask these things of God, to shake his tiny little sinful fist at God and saying, I won't believe in you. I won't do what you say until you conform to my understanding and you become what I want you to be. You know, it's been said that since at the beginning, when God created man in his own image, well, ever since the fall, man has been trying to return God the favor. Man constantly tries to make God in what he thinks he should be. And that's called idolatry. That's called wickedness. And that's why we have the first commandment. Man has no right to shake his puny little fist at God. And yet that's what he does. That's what he thinks. He thinks he can decide how God should act. Man thinks God somehow owes him something. In the sheer rebellion and the wickedness of his own heart, he thinks he can bring God into account and to judge him according to his own human standards and his own finite and limited understanding. He thinks that he can tell God what he should be. And he forgets his place. And Paul says, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Oh, man, creature. You're essentially telling the Maker and the Governor of the universe what you think, and what He has revealed is bogus and unfair. And how can a sinner and a creature tell God, who has no sin and is the Creator and the Author of life, what is fair and what is right? And so Paul says, who are you to answer back? You know, that verb there in verse 20 could just as easily be translated, talk back. Children, you know what happens when you talk back to mom and dad, right? If they say, it's time for you to go clean your room. Well, why? Why should I have to clean my room? I don't want to clean my room. You go clean my room. What would happen to you if you said that? It wouldn't go well, would it? You'd get justice, most likely, right? You're just speaking back to your mom and your dad, who has been set in authority over you by God. But imagine a person talking back to God himself. Talking back to God. As if God owes him something. But the bottom line is that God is the Creator, and we are creatures. And He has free will, while our wills are distorted with sin. He is the potter, and we are the clay. And whether or not this offends us, we must accept it because it's what is clearly revealed in Scripture, which is how God makes Himself known to us. It's not a question of rights. And if we say, well, then if that's the case, I'll guess I'll come to Christ if I'm elect. And if I'm not elect, I guess I won't come to Christ. I guess we'll just wait and see. But in answering that way, you are only answering in the same way that this hypothetical person in verse 19 is. You see, if you reject Jesus Christ, it is nobody's fault but your own. It is nobody's fault. It is not the minister's fault. It is not your family's fault. It is nobody's fault. You will be held responsible. You will be held responsible for your sin. And the wrath of God will come upon you. And now is the day of salvation. Now is the time for you to flee that and to go to the mercy of God and to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. His patience is here and now, but know that His patience eventually will run out and there will be no second chance. It will not go well with the one who does not confess that they have sinned against God. The God who has revealed Himself in nature and revealed Himself in Scripture. The God who sent His Son to live, die, and rise again for sinners. There is the way out, and take the way out. But the doctrine of election not only reveals God's sovereignty, it not only does not remove man's responsibility, but finally and briefly, it moves us to humility. You know, Paul does not elaborate on God's passing over of guilty sinners. He doesn't explore anything else concerning reprobation. We need to remember his emphasis here falls upon election to salvation, upon the vessels of mercy. And now you see here the apostle launches into a series of quotations from the Old Testament to continue to establish his point. And he begins with the prophet Hosea. And here the prophet Hosea, who in the original context was proclaiming hope to the 10 tribes of northern Israel. You remember what happened to Israel after Solomon died? The kingdom split into half, and there were 2 tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, and there were 10 tribes in the north. And there were prophets sent to both. And the northern kingdom was taken finally after breaking God's covenant and having curses brought upon them. Assyria came and brought them into exile, and not much longer, Babylon came and did the same to the southern kingdom. But here we read in the original context of Hosea proclaiming hope to these 10 tribes, these 10 tribes who had been like an unfaithful spouse to the Lord and deserved judgment. And they had been disowned by God and called not my people. But Hosea prophesied of God's mercy and how the Lord would restore many of them to be His people. And here in Romans 9, Paul takes this passage of Hosea and he applies it to the Gentiles. Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then in verses 27 through 29, he quotes the prophet Isaiah, who prophesied that as numerous as national Israel is and may have been, there would only be a remnant that would return from exile from Babylon in order that hope might continue, in order that the promised Messiah might come. And if it were not for that remnant and not for that small offspring, what would happen to them? They would have been like Sodom and like Gomorrah, like God's wrath that came upon them and wiped them out. But it was God's mercy that allowed them to endure. And what Paul is showing is that he's taking these words from Hosea and from Isaiah and he's applying them to his present situation. And he's saying that there is Jew and Gentile that will be saved and saved through God's mercy. And the prophets of the Old Testament foresaw and they prophesied of this fact. They foresaw that God would call a people who were not His own people. And so Paul says, whether you like it or not, this is what God has done. And knowing that He has done this, knowing that, as Isaiah says in verse 29, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, or if the Lord of hosts had not been merciful to us, we could say, if the Lord of hosts had not been so gracious to us, the Lord of hosts had not elected us, we would have been like Sodom and like Gomorrah. Every single one of us. You know, it's never right, ever, for one of us to look upon someone else and say, oh, what a filthy sinner. Oh, look at that drunkard. Oh, look at that homosexual. Oh, look at this person. Oh, that I just can't stand. And we become Pharisees. We become self-righteous. And God hates that. But rather, we should look at these people and knowing that it is sin in God's eyes. And we can't just wipe it away and wash it away as if it's not sin. God declares it to be wrong and sinful. And we must say, but for the grace of God, there go I. But for the grace of God. If it was not for the grace of God, where would you be? Where would you be? Well, maybe you'd be a drunkard or a drug addict, or you'd be dead, or you'd be in prison. Maybe not. Maybe not. Maybe you'd even be more successful in your business. Maybe you wouldn't be a drunkard or a drug addict. It's not that the gospel always comes and solves those things. You can find lots of things to solve those kinds of problems other than the gospel. We can't cheapen the gospel and reduce it down to just a little fix it. But where would you be? You would be godless. You would not have the indwelling of the Spirit that longs for God. You would not know that your sins are forgiven. You would not rest your head on your pillow at night and know that all is okay because I am right with God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. You would not have the hope of being risen from the dead because the Lord Jesus rose from the dead in your place. And before that, He went to the cross in your place. And before that, He lived a righteous life according to God's law in your place. You would be constantly harassed and tormented all the time by your conscience. And you would have to suppress that truth by inventing all kinds of wicked schemes and ideas and making yourself feel that, well, after all, I am okay and not that bad of a guy. All the while, you would be facing judgment. If it were not for the grace of God, we would not know the beauty of our Savior. If it were not for this doctrine of election, we would not know those words of Jesus that says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. But I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. What wonderful words. Beautiful words that we have that give us such comfort and hope. But loved ones, if it were not for the doctrine of election, we would not know the beauty and the glory of our Savior and what He has done for us. And it would not be our own, and we would not be able to call Him my Savior, my Shepherd, the one who laid down His life for me, who was undeserving. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your gospel. And we pray, O Lord, that Your word would work in our hearts by the power of Your Spirit. And Lord, that Your mercy would be magnified before our eyes so that we might bring You praise and glory throughout our life, knowing, O God, that You have been so gracious to us who did not deserve it, knowing, O Lord, that You do things according to Your purpose. And O Lord, we would pray that as Your gospel goes out, that You would continue to draw people to Yourself, work in their hearts, open their eyes, O God, to the fact that they need a Savior, and that Savior is provided in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.